Good morning. I don't know if that's any better or not. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and open it to Psalm 73 to begin with. Psalm 73. Well, it's that time. Again, 6 days ago, the calendar turned and a new year began, and right on schedule. We're almost done with the first week. We have 51 weeks to go. Crazy. It's a time of year where many start making resolutions, change in a certain area of their life, or maybe multiple areas of their lives. Maybe we have some extra pounds to shed. Maybe we're committed to a specific change of some behavior that has been detrimental in our lives. Maybe it's just a general resolve to be more consistent in some area. I decided it's easier for me to pledge to gain 10 pounds than lose it, so I'm well on my way, and so that's really good. But it's amazing how people, you know, and I get it, it's a great time to turn the page and to start anew, but we can do that daily as a believer in Christ. His mercies are new every morning, great is His faithfulness. But we all have in common is a hope that something will change, something will be different, something will be better. That's just kind of the way we're wired in the year ahead. And yet, for these folks that make resolutions almost invariably a few weeks later, those well-meaning folks who made those resolutions end up discouraged. They have some remorse over their failed attempts to make those resolutions come to pass. And for some, this is not the first time. It's maybe their 15th time they've pledged to do something different, and it's blown up. They've tried to break the cycle or kick the habit, and it's kicked them right back. And that's just the reality. Regardless of what issue we are facing in life, in and of ourselves, we're powerless. We can't rise above who we really are. We need Christ. That's why Paul said again, I am what I am by the grace of God, and if you're not what you're not by the grace of God, things are going to blow up. That's just the way it is. But we can't purpose in our heart to pursue certain goals, but this has to be coupled with the realization that without Christ we can do nothing. We don't have a chance without Him. And for those of us that have been around a while, the question could be asked, after so many disappointing and perhaps misguided attempts, why would we want to try again? You know, if you look back on this last year, it's not been rosy for some. There's been a lot of difficulty. There's some trials that seem to be never-ending, no relief in sight kind of thing. Some believers seem to be stuck in deep ruts that in some cases have existed for years as they contemplate their lot in life. Many think to themselves, and many even verbalize the phrase, things never change. I used to work with a guy who used to say, same old, same old, same old. He said it all the time. In some cases, believers have had high hopes that God would somehow direct their lives in such a way that there'd be relief, or maybe that their yearnings and desires would come to pass. And yet here we are, stuck in the same place, and sometimes it's a place you don't want to be. I get that. And this is everyone's reality to varying degrees. It just is. Very rarely is anything just the way you want it, and if it is, just give it 10 minutes, and I'm sure it'll change. That's just the way it is. But every year there's those who had certain expectations in life. And by most accounts we'd say, well, those are reasonable, right? In most cases all they wanted to get was their fair share of what they considered to be a normal life in some regard. Maybe it involved their health. Maybe they wanted a certain level of health and then the sickness came. Maybe they wanted to get married. It just didn't work out. Maybe there was a job they were hoping for they didn't get, or a tragedy struck and it changed the course of their life forever. I mean, obviously, the examples I could cite are endless. For some, at least mentally, they throw it in the towel. They consider going farther, and there's this little whispering voice that says, why bother? And maybe that's a battle you're fighting internally as this new year embarks. Perhaps you're tempted to take matters into your own hands and ignore the Word of God, ignore the Savior and His love for you, and just take the bull by the horns and see what happens. Because in some twisted way, you believe the lie of Satan that says you can run your life better than God's, and you want to be in control. Maybe you've concluded erroneously that God can't be trusted, or if he really loved you, things would be different than what they are. And you know, Satan is waiting for you. He's got a whole host of worldly philosophies that promise one thing and never deliver. And he's waiting for you to come to that conclusion. Because he's whispering, you're the exception, it'll be different for you. Eve bought into that, and it's one of the reasons we end up where we are today. You know, and some choose to sell out Christ for in time for something they want now. They're willing to roll the dice because they'll look horizontally at someone who, in their estimation, did the same thing, and it seems like they're getting ahead by disobeying the Lord. And maybe I can play the game of life the same way. That's a trap. It says in Galatians 6, God, you're not going to make a fool out of God. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. Yielding to your flesh reaps corruption. There is no other option. In fact, it usually costs you more than you ever dreamed at some point. That's just how it is. Maybe you're tempted to get bitter. Maybe you're already there. And that shows itself when you lash out at someone in some way, when your frustration bubbles to the top and spills over, and you let somebody have it because you always spill what you're filled with. You know, back before some of you were born, there was a pitcher called Dave Dervecki. He was a great pitcher in the late 80s and early 90s. And when I followed baseball, he played for the San Francisco Giants, and he faced some intense challenges. The doctor told him he had cancer in his pitching arm, and his arms were absolutely monstrous. Well, eventually he had to cut it off, his arm. He lost his arm. The whole thing was removed. And his wife, Jan, struggled not only with Dave's crisis, but during that same time, both her parents died. So her life was tumbling in. And her understanding of the Christian life, she wrote in the book that they published in 1993, was all falling apart. In fact, she said this: I was angry because I had felt I'd been lied to. The road to the abundant Christian life had been pictured to me as a scenic journey, something like a yellow brick road leading to a wonderful wizard who would grant all my wishes. Ever been stuck in that trap? But where had the road taken me? It wasn't the Emerald City, and for a moment she thought about turning back to her old life, away from Christ. Turning back to the world, that's just a great answer, isn't it? Like, that would help. How does that help? Would it bring back her parents? Would it bring back her husband's baseball career? Actually, what it would bring is more misery, because that's really all it can deliver. The tempter is always seeking to get you to look at life from a what about me perspective, or why can't I perspective, or how can I make life easier or better or happier for me, or whatever it might be that is on the forefront of your thinking. He's always whispering, you're entitled to more. You don't deserve the life you have. You deserve better. You're special. You're entitled. And when we buy into that, you can actually flip your brain over and think that God is against you and not for you. And you might take the mindset, as many have, well, if God can help me, great. If he doesn't, well, then I'll just have to go somewhere else. That's just how it is, because it's all about me. And that doesn't mean you aren't important, and that doesn't mean your desires aren't important. You are, and they are, and God understands that. He's not a divine Scrooge. But if you don't have eternity in view, I don't care what you got going for you. Something's not going to be right. Something's not going to be perfect. Something's not going to be the way it should. And you're going to be let down. But you have to ask the question here, did Jesus really let Jan Dervecki down here? Did the Bible ever promise life for those who believe in Christ would be free from even extreme heartache? And the answer is no. It was either herself or those who painted a false picture of the Christian life, and not Jesus, who let her down. And Jan's not alone. Many put their faith in Christ because of some need in their life that God graciously met. That was true to me. I remember the moment I got saved. I felt like 5,000 pounds was lifted off my shoulders. And it was wonderful, and he even took care of some of my immediate situation in many ways. But some Christians mistakenly get the impression that God, after that, is going to simply somehow bulldoze all your problems away. Everything's going to be grand. You know, Christ said the opposite. He said, in this world you'll have what? Tribulation. So I don't know where this mindset comes from. We live in a sin-cursed world. No one is free from difficulty and heartache and problems. And if you think they are, you're living in the wrong universe. You know, regardless of your circumstances, it's impossible for God to let you down. When you're wrestling your mind that God can't be trusted, you've lost sight of who God is. You've lost sight of who you are in Christ. Some believers even embrace a mindset that says they're going to show God a thing or two, and they have some kind of a tantrum so that maybe God will listen and notice them, like a two-year-old that's trying to get their parents' attention and to manipulate them. But you see, what shaped her expectations was not the Word of God. It was her perception of what she thought she was entitled to as a child of God. And we all struggle with that. This is why the emphasis in the New Testament is our spiritual blessings in Christ. That's where our riches lie. His grace being sufficient to deal with the vicissitudes of life. But she thought she was entitled to a relatively nice life, maybe some difficulty, but not this, you know, this is like, whoa, over the edge. Nowhere do I read in the Bible, if I trust Christ as my Savior, I'll never have heartache. And if you could show me that verse, I'd be happy to look at it. But she obviously had a perception that that's how it should go, and so she had to learn through the difficulty that it's not in case, and yet at the same time, God's grace is sufficient. And so we got a natural start over point here on our calendars. Time to turn the page. And you're wondering, may things change? How will things change? Will they change for the better? Now, circumstantially, they may or may not. I mean, so much of our life is beyond our control. But maybe you've thought, if I serve Christ, things should go good for me. Does it pay to serve Jesus Christ? If it does, why am I stuck here? Why do things never change for me? You know, you're not the first one to ask that question, because if you look in Psalm 73 here, verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as of our pure heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is everything going well for the unsaved dude? And I'm up to my ears in all kinds of trouble. Well, he eventually comes to himself after his private pity party. And notice what he says beginning in verse 22. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Why do I have my name written down there? Yeah. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is the enlightened part here. You hold me by my right hand. Do you realize that God holds you by your right hand? You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You know, the unsaved might have some things going fairly rosy for them now, but you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. See, if you're going to have a good and godly new year, you need to have a proper biblical perspective on life. Apart from that, life's going to be one thing after another. You're going to be stuck on this merry-go-round. You want to get off, and you just can't seem to do it. See, living for Jesus doesn't insulate you from hard times. Because again, so much of life is out of your control. But the one thing you can control is your perspective in it and your response toward the things that come your way. You know, and this is why I've mentioned this several times over the last few years, but I'm not going to quit doing it, because we need to have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance. First command of the book of 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you in Jesus Christ. If you're, oh boy, that ain't working today. It's a new year, same old problem. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. It's one thing when you were ignorant of how things work, but once you understand how grace works and how God is good to you regardless of your circumstances, you've got to allow that to capture your brain and direct in your thinking. You need to focus on who God is, how much He loves you. He'll never separate you Himself from you. And you need to realize, and you need to focus on that which never changes. Well, what is that which never changes? How about God's love for you? That never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Though Israel deserved to be absolutely squashed and eliminated from the planet based on the Mosaic covenant, God says, you know what? I've made promises and I'm not going to break them. That's why you are still here. See, the thing about God is He's immutable. He's immutable. He doesn't change. The perfection of God, by which He is devoid of all change in essence, attributes, consciousness, will, and promises. That's God's immutability. No change is possible in God because all change must be better or for worse, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we'll see. He's absolute perfection. No cause for change in God exists, either in Himself or outside of Him. God is who He is. This is why James 1:17 is clear. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's reliable. He's perfect truth. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's all they can be, is true and righteous altogether. This is why you can't blame God for your problems. He never acts outside of who He is. That's why Job said in the middle of his misery, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him, because He's the only worthy object of your trust. He loves you supremely. He cannot lie, and therefore He's faithful. That's why Lamentations 3 tells us, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is the anchor for your soul. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to wake up in a bad mood and decide to be something different than who He is. And He's totally sovereign. You know what? Walking by faith means you recognize that God has all the facts and you don't. You're not omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. I like Isaiah 49 here. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executed my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That's your Heavenly Father, you're saved here this morning. God is in control. There's absolutely nothing that happens in this universe outside of God's influence and authority. And He always does what is good. He has no limitations. He can do anything He wants to do in any way He wants to do it, to achieve any purpose He wants to achieve. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Jeremiah 32:17 says, nothing is impossible with God. He's in control. He's got power and authority in any realm that exists, period. Even Satan, we know from the book of Job, has to ask God for permission in order to do something. And so whatever God says, He's going to do. Now there's things God cannot do. He can't deny Himself. He can't contradict Himself. He cannot change. He can't go back on His word. He cannot fail to keep a promise. And even specifically when you think of God's relationship with mankind, it's very important to understand this, that this is one of the most fundamental concepts in the Word of God. He cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid and accepted by man. See, God cannot ignore what His justice demands and His holiness. And this is why Christ came as the Lamb of God, to satisfy what God demanded for your sin and mine, not for Christ's sin. He sent His own Son so that you and I could have an eternal life we don't deserve, absolutely free, based on what He did for us. See, salvation is eternal, it's free, it's available to all, but only to those who choose to accept it, but it's because of the love of Christ and the work of Christ. 1 John 4:9 tells us, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. That God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. So why did God send His Son? That we might live through Him. In this is love. We didn't love God. He loved us. And He sent His Son to be, notice, the propitiation. Two times we're told in these verses why God sent His Son. That we could live through Him and that He could be the propitiation for our sins. And so if you're going to live through Christ, which is the goal, propitiation had to be part of the equation. Our sins had to be removed, and this is why Christ came. See, God is holy, and you and I aren't, and our sins have separated us from God. God lives in a perfect place, and no imperfection can be there, and so we need to become perfect, but we have no means to do that. That's why we need a Savior who can do that for us. And a lot of people think if they do their part, baptism, go to church, and I tell people when I'm sharing the gospel, I said, there's nothing wrong with loving your neighbor. Please do it. But that ain't going to get you to heaven. You can try obeying the Ten Commandments, but you're not going to make it. But there's nothing wrong with doing these things in and of themselves. But if you're doing it to have God approve of you, it's already over. Because we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags to God. We don't have what it takes. The gospel, the good news about salvation, is about what Christ did for us. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's the only one that can smash the barrier of sin. He's the only one that can take away sin. That's what John 1:29 tells us. Christ and Christ alone. And what happened at the cross is the wrath of God that every individual deserves because they're a sinner was poured out on Christ. And there your past sins, present sins, and future sins were all laid upon Him. And God was propitiated. Propitiation means a satisfactory payment was made on your behalf by another, namely the sinless one, the innocent substitute. Lord Jesus Christ came, died in your place, took the wrath of God for you. God's justice is satisfied. Christ rose from the grave and He's saying, will you simply put your faith in what He did for you? And I will give you eternal life for free, because God cannot forgive sin apart from the penalty being paid. That's part of who He is. This is why He came. And you can know you have eternal life. John 20:31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing you have life through His name. It's just that simple. Eternal life is offered freely with no strings attached. It's not a matter of any work you could ever do. That's the good news of the gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, and that's exactly what He did. And so because God can't lie, He says all those that put their faith in Jesus Christ have eternal life and can never lose it. But the thing about God is that in relation to man's salvation is He can't force anyone to love Him. He can't force anyone to accept His free offer of salvation. That's why everyone is responsible for their own decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. By the very nature of a loving and giving God, man must have the power to choose. It's an act of your free will. You can say no thank you and walk away, reject the payment that was made for your sins and end up in a lake of fire. And in terms of misery, it's far beyond your wildest expectations. But this is the promise. He promised us eternal life, and He cannot break it. That's the beauty of it. Nothing can separate you from His love, Romans 8:39. But you see, God will never exercise one of His attributes at the expense of another. He always acts sovereignly, but it's always in a way that's consistent with His love, His mercy, His kindness, His justice, and His truth. Everything within the attributes of God works in harmony with one another, because that's who God is. And what that means is that God is always right. You need to believe what God always does, what is right. And this needs to believe when, especially when circumstances appear to be communicating something else. You know, in Genesis 18:25, when Abraham was conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ, a theophany, he said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked." That would be inconsistent with who God is. "So that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The rhetorical question is posed, and the answer is absolutely. And that's exactly what God did. Now, from our puny perspective, we can evaluate, well, we'll say, wait a minute here. What's going on in my life is not right. But from God's perspective, which includes the big picture, what he's doing is ultimately right, because he's in control, even though injustice to you is part of the equation. God allows evil to touch your life. He allows affliction to touch your life. He allows the difficulty and trial in your life, because from the big picture perspective, it's about his purposes and his glory. And he's in control. He's totally omniscient. He's totally omnipotent. And because that's true, we can say all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, all things are not good, but they work together for good, because you're called according to his purpose. That's why. And see, there's nothing that God does not know. He's omniscient. And omniscience is the attribute of God by which he perfectly and eternally knows all things which can be known, past, present, and future. He knows all things possible and actual. Nothing's ever escaped him. He knows when every little sparrow falls. He knows the ever-changing number of hairs on your head. In fact, he knows what people would have done if their circumstances had been different, or they would have different information. We'll see that in our study of the life of Christ. He's going to go back and say, if Sidon and Tyre had the information you have, they would have repented a long time ago. He knew what they would do had they had certain information. If that doesn't blow your brain, I don't know what will. God is also omnipresent. The attribute by which he fills the universe and all its parts is present everywhere at once. Not a part, but whole of God is present in every place. He's omnipotent. He has the ability to do whatever he wills. He's not controlled by his power, but has complete control over it. That's why Matthew 19:26 says, "All things are possible with God that are consistent with who he is and his will." And so God is using all things together for good in your life and in mine for his purposes. This is why you can count it all joy when things go in the dumper. Because God is in control and he knows what he's doing. And we have a promise that will never test you above what you're able, that his grace will be sufficient. And so you need to orient your thinking in this way. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Okay, I'll do that, and I'll give you an affliction so you can learn them. That's why for three verses later, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted so I can learn those statutes." That's why a few verses later, "I know all that your judgments are right," because God always does, "and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me." He's going to be faithful to give you the trial you need, that you'd rather not have, but you need, so that you can learn something about yourself and about God that you wouldn't learn otherwise. And if you weren't in his loving hands, then all of this, we'd have to look at it differently. But we're all in his loving hands as a believer. Psalm 75 says, "Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes from either from the east or from the west or from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." Snake eyes, what a bummer. Just what you needed. Remember, these verses impacted me greatly when I moved back to Duluth from Arizona, gave up the opportunity to make a boatload of money. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich." When I read that, I said, well, I guess that's that. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The pillars of the Lord are pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. That's humbling. But then sometimes the questions are asked, if this is true, why do the awful things happen in life? Why did my parents divorce? Why did my friend die? Why did my child get cancer? Is God judging me because I did something wrong? And the answer is no. The punishment you and I deserve was all taken upon Christ. See, God's perspective is communicated in Psalm 139. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. See, Christ came to give you an abundant life. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The abundant life, however, is not a life free from hardship and difficulty and pain and heartache and tragedy. That's not the abundant life. It's a life of peace and joy. Internally, based on your riches that you have in Jesus Christ. See, the world promises its own version of this, but it's a trap and it never really delivers. See, when the world thinks that you have nothing more to offer it, they throw you to the curb like a bag of trash. They have no more need for you. And when your life crumbles around you, since it's all based on things that can't deliver, they can offer no real support. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh can't fix the flesh. It's impossible. You know, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, not because God was punishing him, but it was for his spiritual betterment and the benefit of those around him. When God gives you a thorn in the flesh, it's done out of love, so you would see this principle right here. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He makes us sufficient. In every realm. God says, sometimes I have to give you trials so you can see that without me you can do nothing, and at the same time see that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's the spiritual life. That's the abundant life. You know, Paul made a deliberate choice to rejoice in this thorn, something he begged God to take away, so you know it was awful, whatever it was. He says, I'm going to rejoice in this. Like Corrie Ten Boom said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Right? We don't often taste and see that the Lord is good until we taste and see that the pain of the trial is bad. Especially when there was absolutely no wrongdoing on our part. See, the way you know God is good is not based on your circumstances. God is good whether you catch a fish or whether you don't. It's that simple. It's based on what he's accomplished for us and what he's preparing for us in heaven. That's why it's good. You cannot determine God's love based on your circumstances, or Paul would have drawn the conclusion that God hates me. Good grief. What did that guy go through? Beaten more times than he can count. Thrown in jail. Ridiculed. At the end of his life, all his friends left him. He was stoned. And not by marijuana. I mean, the same guy that went through all that is the same guy that told us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look to his circumstances to evaluate God's love. He looked to the cross. That's where we see the love of God, at the cross. Whenever you're tempted to doubt God's love, take a closer look at Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus loved you so much, he took all your filth and wrath and the punishment upon himself. You know, much of our suffering does not come because of personal sin. Otherwise, we'd have to tear a bunch of pages out of our Bible because all kinds of godly people suffered a great deal, intensely. And a lot of evil people have escaped a certain level of suffering. This is what Asaph was struggling with. He looked at the unsaved. He says, life seems to be a bed of roses for them. They're cursing God with their every breath. On the other hand, we are our own worst enemy. There's many cases where our own choices, decisions are at the core of things, of why they necessarily aren't what they should be. You know, God has given us warnings to avoid pitfalls of self-destruction. We've seen these before. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. I mean, that's a fixed principle. And then if you sow to that flesh, that sin nature, you will get corruption. But on the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. You're going to reap things that are consistent with the glory of God and peace and joy and the things that are consistent with everlasting life. You know, generally speaking, every decision or action has a predictable consequence. If I sow corn, I don't get radishes. But he says, don't be deceived. Why? What's the deception? The deception comes because there's generally a lapse of time for when you do something wrong and the consequence comes. You sow a sinful seed. In fact, you actually got ahead. Nothing negative happened. You think, hey. But sooner or later, the principle rears its ugly head and you will reap. It shows up always at some point. I mean, young people who choose to take drugs and be promiscuous end up with repercussions that oftentimes last a lifetime. And the drugs today are so much worse. The consequences are so much higher. And when their life crashes in, they say, well, how did this happen to me, Lord? You know, Paul said if you hang around the wrong crowd, you're going to reap negative consequences. Good company corrupts good morals. If you're drinking the wrong drinks, if you're holding unforgiveness in your heart, if you're dating a loser, if you're surfing websites that you have no business surfing, if you're rebelling against your parents and you reap an ugly harvest, you can't say, God, how could you let this happen to me? He warned you, don't be deceived. Your flesh will take you into a hole that you wish you never were in. And he wants you to avoid that heartache. On the other hand, sometimes we do the right thing and it just doesn't seem to be paying off. So that's why right after this, he has a different promise. Don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season you reap if you don't lose heart. Remember, you're swimming upstream. We live in a world that is perpetually against you. And so you're trying to do the right thing, and it's like, whoa, what is going on? So if we have the opportunity, since God says we're going to reap the right things, let's do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Let's keep doing the right thing before the Lord and the strength he provides with joy in our hearts, even though it seems to be going worse for me than better. And so if this is true, this principle is true, if you're going to have a good year, you should consider the needs of others. It's one of the reasons we've been left here. It's part of God's plan for us to be used as his vessel for God's glory and the goodness of other people's lives. We read this in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That salvation is not of you. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. You have reason to boast. For we, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's our position for a purpose. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's so easy to be self-absorbed and only consider life from the perspective that all revolves around us. And that very thing blocks the reality that God actually left you on this planet to benefit someone else. Life is not about you, it's about the Lord, and therefore it's about others, and that's why the mind of Christ in Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, lets each esteem others better than himself? Did you choose to esteem others better than themselves here this last week? Or did you look down your long nose and say, that dude isn't worth my time at all? Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. This is the mind of Christ. And the encouraging thing is, no matter how far you've traveled down a self-destructive path, God still loves you. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you from that point forward. That's the beauty of being in Christ. You can turn the page at any time. Do you want an abundant life? Do you want this year to be all that God wants it to be? It starts with being honest before God. You know, He knows everything about you. He wants you to come to realize everything about you that you need to see and be honest with your failures. Tell Him you've been walking in the flesh, you made poor decisions. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. God resists the proud. I'm not budging here, God. But He gives grace to the humble. That means you're in a position to receive all the grace He wants to show you. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. You cast all your care upon Him. He cares for you. That's the place of freedom and peace and joy. God says, I want to give you a new start right now. Humble yourself. Could be the abundant life means you tell Him that you need to be drenched in His wisdom and His grace, for you don't know which way to turn. You know, these Wednesday night messages about Philippians should be your mindset. Paul was always going forward, right? I haven't made it. I'm not perfected, but I'm pressing on, that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing toward that goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is how you got to think. You know what? Let's go on. Let's go forward. Let's go for the prize. Let's head for the finish line. If you're going to have a good and godly year, you need to recognize time is short. Time is short. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. I got great big plans, God. Thank you very much. You don't know what's on tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. What you should say is, if the Lord wills. Lord, what is your will? I'm here for a vapor. Vapor is just not that impressive. I'm sorry. We tend to think that we're so important. How's the world going to go on without us? Ecclesiastes says, for who knows what is good for a man in life all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. Oh, I'm just a shadow passing by. You know, think in this next year, and you should think like this daily, I got X amount of time that God's given me. And we don't have time. Know how much time we have. Talking to Steve this morning, his friend John Benton. He's going to die here soon. Same age as Steve. And we all think we got more time, right? No one in this room expects their life is going to end today, but we're not in charge of that. So you need a purpose in your heart that you're going to do the will of God. If you want to have a good year, wake up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, I want to do your will today. Because your life is a vapor. Daniel, wrenched from his homeland, put in circumstances he wanted nothing to do with, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacy. That's a way of saying, I purposed in my heart, regardless of circumstances, I'm going to honor the Lord and do the right thing before him. So he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want to honor the Lord here. And so you should be thinking, you know what, I want to do the will of God regardless of the hand I'm dealt. What's a profit of man if everything goes rosy for him and he wastes his life? That's a paraphrase, as you can see. Contrary to the American dream, Christ said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. If you want to have a good year, I'll give you a very simple formula. Choose thankfulness. Makes everything different. It's not that life has been easy, perfect, or exactly as expected. I just choose to be happy and grateful no matter how it turns out. Choose thankfulness. It is not happy people who are thankful. It is thankful people who are happy. It's very simple. I've never met a bitter person that was happy. Never. Why is that? But I've met a lot of thankful people that had infinitely worse circumstances than I do that were happy. You want to have a good new year? Take advantage of the opportunities you have and time to serve Him. Make the most of the time in the local church. You know, Paul said to this Corinthians, he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as those they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The time is short. That doesn't mean dump your wife. It means recognize it in light of eternity. That my circumstances, regardless of what they are not the end-all, be-all of life. In fact, we're kind of in the Old Testament. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. I'm learning to hate this passage because it's describing me more and more all the time. Ecclesiastes 12:1. I laughed out loud when I read this. Remember now the Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I used to snicker at this and now it's snickering back at me. And I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, clouds don't return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, you get the shakes. Strong men bow down. The old back isn't what it once was. The grinders cease because they're few, losing teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim. That's your eyeballs. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, you can't hear anymore. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, you can't sleep anymore. And all the daughters of music are brought low. Boy, I'd like to hear that. I just can't. They're also afraid of height. Well, a few years ago, I climbed a fire tower with my daughter. I used to do it all the time. I'm halfway up. I go, what am I doing up here? And all of a sudden, it was scary. The terror is in the way. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails and a man goes to his eternal home and all the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered on a fountain or the wheel broken at the well. When the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's it. You know, if you're in your mind thinking, I'll get around to serving Christ when I'm done with whatever, you'll never do it. Well, as soon as I'm done with college, or when I get done with this last project, or when my kids get older, or where this season is over, you know what? You're living in the moment. Either you choose to do it now, because if you're waiting for the right time, no such thing exists. We're told in Ephesians, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So walk circumspectly. Not as a fool, but as a wise one. Redeeming the time, that means buying up out of time the opportunities God gives you. Why? The days are evil. So don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is today. And if you're going to have a good new year, you got to trust the Lord explicitly. Come what may. You know what Hebrews 11:6 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe He is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Because when the trials come, and they will, and you're stuck in a situation that doesn't seem to change, the answer is not to put your head in the sand or throw your arms up and quit. Hebrews 12 says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. Neither of them. God says, my grace will be sufficient. Christ said in Hebrews chapter 2, paraphrasing, that He lives to help those that are in trials. He went through the things He did so He can help you in yours. Ask God for wisdom by faith, James 1 says, and He'll give it to you. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For the ultimate is the best. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? My hands are in the time of the Lord. My times are in the hands of the Lord, sorry. You know, I'm reading the news less and less, and my stress level is getting less and less along with it. You start reading the news, you're thinking, mercy, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen here? Whoa, boy. Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. This is just a way to live every day, is really what we're talking about here. Whoa. Recognize the importance of bearing fruit by abiding in your vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, make the moment count. Make the moment count. Without Christ, you can't do anything. And yet, as you abide in Him and allow His words to abide in you, you can walk with Him and enjoy Him and commune with Him, and He'll work in you and through you and use you in a way that bears fruit for His glory and your reward at the end of your life. And you know, when failure comes, and it will, and when chastisement comes, and it will, just submit to it. Whoops, there it was. Abide in me, and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless it abides in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I went over this earlier. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, but His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. No one's ever been disappointed who has put their hope in the Lord. If you put your hope in what the Lord, you think the Lord will do, like Jan Dervecki, well, then we got trouble. But if you're having a love affair with Him, you're going to be sensitive to the fact that He does all things well. And you will hope in Him. You know, recognize that when you humbly admit your failure to the Heavenly Father, that you're completely forgiven because of what Christ did for you on the cross. And you can go forward in humility and thankfulness. It's great. That's what 1 John tells us. We confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us our sins. He cleanses us. We get wiped the slate clean. Let's go forward. That's the beauty of grace. But ultimately, you need to recognize, wow, that it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Here's a paraphrase of Romans 8:18. The pain that you've been feeling can't compare to the joy that's coming. Do you believe that? I didn't write the Bible, but I'm sure glad this is in it. Memory work from a couple months ago. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. You want to have a good new year? Put your brain right there. Serve Him in truth with all your heart. And you'll do that when you consider the great things He's done for you, starting with salvation. You've got a purpose in life that transcends the nasty now and now. And if you lose sight of that, that means you're going to default to what we can squeeze out of life down here. And that's just one frustration after another. There's good, there's bad, but there's frustration. And yet in Christ we have peace and joy and love and mercy and goodness and kindness and all the things that God says have value and important and will make a difference both in our lives and the lives of those around us. So the bottom line is, you want to have a good year, focus on Christ. Choose thankfulness. Yield yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Redeem the time. Buy up the opportunities out of time to live for Him and for others. And I guarantee you have a good year. If you want to have a lousy year, make it all about yourself. Chase those things the world says you should chase. And you'll end up in a place you never thought you were going to be, wondering, how did I get here? I like option A a lot better than option B. Let's give thanks. Father, we're grateful as we consider the amazing love You've shown us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the goodness You've shown us all. We know that the flesh is never satisfied in any way, shape, or form, and yet perfect contentment resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that we have a God that not only loves us supremely, but has done all things well, never makes a mistake, is working in us and through us. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. And though it involves trials and difficulties, Your grace is always sufficient. Thank You so much for that reality. Pray that the focus and what characterizes us, even as a local church and individually, is that we can honor our Savior every moment of every day. So I pray today He'd be our all in all, and that would be true in the next minute and the next minute after that, and that we would just rejoice in Christ Jesus. Thank You so much for Him. Thank You that He's coming back. He's going to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we can be also for all eternity, a place of no more tear, pain, sorrow, or difficulty. Thank You that that day is coming, and it's coming soon. So help us to think in terms of redeeming the time until You come to receive us for Yourself. In the meantime, we'll thank You for what You've done. We'll pray for those in need. You can think of Elizabeth Athert once again. I pray that this upcoming appointment is extremely fruitful and beneficial, and that You undertake for her and for Jake and for others that are suffering, Jenny Lundeen and many others. Father, You know what they all are. You feel them all. You care about them all. And so may You be working in them and through them for Your own purposes and glory. So thank You for just this time together this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.